Let's pray once again before we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And we now wish to look into it, and we recognize, O Lord, that we have great need of help of the Spirit of God. For we can hear the words, but only he can change us by them. He can change our hearts, he can save, he can sanctify us in the truth through your word of truth. And so, O Lord, may you take these words and wing them to our hearts and minds. May they stir us up. May they encourage the saints. May they draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on our behalf. We thank you for him. May he be glorified today. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen. Now, this morning I have the privilege of focusing our hearts and minds and our attention on a particular verse of Scripture. And as we do that, I want us to consider this question. The question is this: why was the Son of God sent? Why was the Son of God sent? Now, this question is not the kind of question that you will find in the kind of trivial pursuit games that you might be playing at this time of year with your family and friends. There is nothing trivial about this question at all. As a matter of fact, this question is fundamental. It is essential. It is foundational, really, to everyone living on earth today. For how one answers this question will not just cause you to lose a game if you get the answer wrong, but it will have implications for this life and also for the life to come. This is one of the fundamental questions that needs to be answered. And brothers and sisters, we must recognize that life is but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And I can tell you that the enjoyment of turkey dinners and gifts and family get-togethers and holiday traditions will mean nothing and even less than nothing if anyone here comes to the end of their life and they have gotten the answer to this question wrong. God gave us so many things to enjoy here, but none of them will last on into eternity. But if we know the answer to this question and know the purpose for which the one who this question speaks of was sent, then your and my eternal souls are secure. But apart from that, our eternal destiny will be to be apart from God under his condemnation and judgment. And so I call us to pay attention this morning, that each one of us would pay attention to this question and to its answer that is given us in this verse that we are going to look at today. Because it is both for those who do not yet know the answer and for those who do. For you remember the hymn writer speaks of, "I love to tell the story, seems those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Because the answer to this question is really at the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which his people have come to love and need to feed on and to enjoy and to stir our hearts once again with the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. And so this morning, I don't want to focus our hearts and attention on John 3:16, which seems to be one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but in some ways to its next-door neighbor or its cousin, a verse that often gets lost in the shadow of John 3:16, and that is John 3:17. But it is equally wonderful and worthy of our meditation this morning. For John 3:17 says this, look at it in your Bible there, one of the most precious truths that God has given to us. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so we ask the question, why was the Son of God sent? And the answer that is given in this text might be broken up into two halves. First, there are two basic divisions. First, the answer stated negatively. The answer stated negatively is this: for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That is the answer stated in the negative, and then it is stated in the positive. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in contrast, positively, in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, before we look at the two sides of this coin, these two answers to our question, we must first seek to be clear and understand a foundational and fundamental truth upon which our question is founded. We must understand first what we mean by the fact that the Son of God was sent into the world. We can't first ask about the purpose of why he was sent unless we understand first of the one who was sent and what we mean by the Son of God being sent into the world. Now, it's amazing when we consider this, the truth that we are thinking about here is staggering. In that one statement, the Son of God was sent into the world. Here we have a most remarkable truth. It really is stating that in the one born in Bethlehem, the one who lived in human history, the Christ of history, in beholding him, we are beholding the very Son of God. The very Son of God, the eternal Son of God. You may remember how John, at the beginning of his gospel, this is not something new in the gospel of John that is coming here in John 3, but he began his gospel in this way. You remember John 1:1. Where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. He was there in the beginning with God, and he's speaking of this one. Or he goes on to say in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what he is saying here is this one that was sent into the world was the Word made flesh, that God, the eternal Son of God, came to dwell among men. He was sent into the world. Now this truth, this wonderful truth, that God had always planned this, God had always purposed this, this was something that was planned and purposed by God before the foundation of the world, that he was sent his Son into the world. We thought about this when we meditated on Ephesians 1:4, where it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, how could he choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Because it was always God's purpose to send Christ to accomplish salvation, that we might be united to him. So this was a plan formed before the foundation of the world, but it was also prophesied and promised consistently throughout the Old Testament. This wasn't something that God came up with later on. Well, maybe I should send my son into the world. No, he had planned it, and he let us know that he had done that by promising it and prophesying it regularly. You may remember the text from Micah 5:2, a familiar one to us at this time of year, that it says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then it says this, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Or in other translations, whose coming forth is from of old, from times eternal. The NASB, from days of eternity. The King James from everlasting. In other words, this one who was promised to be born in Bethlehem was going to come out of eternity into time. The eternal Son of God was going to dwell among men. Or maybe you remember Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, speaking of his humanity, but to us a son is given. The Son of God would be given. And it speaks of this one, as the government shall be upon his shoulders, as we sang, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, this was something that God had promised all along, that God, the eternal Son of God, was going to come into the world. He would be sent forth from eternity into time. Now, this word sent here is the Greek word apostello. And Woost, in his word studies, demonstrates how in the Bible, how this word is used of one who is sent forth as a representative or an ambassador, an envoy, on a commission to do something as one's personal representative. And this is really what he was. The one who came into the world was the one who came on a mission from God as the representative of God to accomplish the purposes of God. The eternal Son of God then was sent on a mission by his Father as his personal representative. What we are seeing here is the same truth we find in Galatians 4:4, where it says there, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Here is the wonder of the incarnation, that God, the eternal God, would send forth his Son. And where did he send him? Where did he send him to? Well, notice three times in the text we are told in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Three times for emphasis, we read that he was sent into the world. And so we see then that the eternal Son of God was sent by his Father from heaven to earth. Jesus himself said this a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 13. If you look at it there, you'll see in verse 13 what he says. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And he speaks of himself there as the Son of Man. And so he descended from heaven. And when the Son of God came, he didn't come in pomp and power and great glory. He could have come this way, but he came in weakness as a helpless babe, his glory veiled, hidden, enfleshed. As I was thinking about this, it's like the tabernacle of old. When you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, it was clothed in rough animal skins, and yet inside was filled with the glory of God. And so it was with Christ. He was clothed in humble human skin, yet inside he was the very glory of God. That's why John says the Word became flesh, and literally the Word is tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And yet his glory was veiled. It wasn't the fullness of his glory, otherwise he would have blinded people. People would have died in light of his glory. Sinners couldn't dwell in the presence of the glory of God in this way. And so he comes in flesh in this way, as incarnate. The hymn writers write about this often. We've sung about it already this morning. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Or the newer hymn writer, come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. And so then it is this great truth that undergirds our question. Our question, why was the Son of God sent? In asking this, we are asking, why was the eternal Son of God, while remaining what he was, very God, became what he was not, very man, and was sent to dwell among us here on earth, just as God's word had promised and God had planned from all eternity? This idea of God dwelling with man, of course, we sang the song about Emmanuel, and it is prophesied again in Isaiah 7:14. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here then we are speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God, God coming to dwell with us. In the one person of Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine in the one person, in this baby born in a manger. And so then, having considered this foundational truth, let's again turn to our question, which relates not so much to the facts of the incarnation as we have just spoken of them, but to the purpose of the incarnation. We understand who was sent, but the question is, why was he sent? And first, then, we're going to look at the purpose stated negatively. Why was the Son of God sent? Well, here our text says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Notice that the text begins with the word for. This, on the one hand, shows the intimate relationship between John 3:16 and John 3:17. The word for functions as a term of explanation, as John is continuing to explain what he has just been speaking about in the previous verse. In the one verse, he speaks of how God in love gave his Son, And he came that those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For, he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God gave his son, God sent his son. What was the purpose? Well, he gives us a further explanation. And so he says it negatively. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Now, this is a very important statement. It's the kind of statement that the liberals and the universalists and many people in the church today will choke on. There are very few pulpits in our land today who will speak about this fact that God could have sent his son into the world to condemn the world. This idea that God is a God of judgment, that God is a just God, that God is a wrathful God, that God is a God who could condemn a world, this kind of thing people don't want to talk about anymore. But it is a very, very, very important truth, both in light of the context in which John was writing and in Jesus' day with the Jews, and in our day as well. For to the Jews in Jesus' day, someone like Nicodemus here, a teacher of the Word of God, this statement would have come as a shock to him, like a lightning bolt from heaven. Why? Not so much because of the word condemn. They weren't liberals. They weren't theological liberals in this way. No, but the fact of the world is, the matter is that the word world he would have choked on entirely. For the Jews believed that at the coming, the advent of the Messiah, what was going to happen is that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to judge Israel's enemies. He was going to pour out his condemnation on the Gentiles and bring salvation to the Jewish nation. You see, Hendrickson in his commentary on this passage says this. He says, as the Jews saw it, the Messiah at his coming would condemn the heathen. The day of Jehovah would mean punishment for the nations which had oppressed Israel, but not for Israel. Another one in his commentary, Alcott, says the same thing. Part of the current belief about the Messiah's advent was that he would destroy the Gentile world. But here John says that the reason that the Son of God was sent was not to condemn the world. And the Jews like, what? If it said his coming was not to condemn the Jews, they say, of course, that's the case. But he was going to come for the specific way of condemning the Roman Empire and the Gentile world. Condemnation were coming to them. Salvation for the Jews. They didn't understand the difference between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so what we find is then that there is this sense then that they were expecting a condemnation for the world. And yet here it is that it wasn't going to be this way. And praise God that they were wrong. Praise God that though the entire world, Jew and Gentile at the time of Christ, and the entire world today is deserving of the condemnation of God, God didn't send his son on a mission of condemnation, but on a mission to bring salvation. Now, the fact that God didn't send his son to earth on a commission to condemn, to pour out his wrath, then would have shocked the Jews of Jesus' day, but should shock us as well. Now, this is the kind of thing that unfortunately we pass over all too easily, but you think about this. This truth should really amaze us. It should really astonish us. It should cause us to fall on our knees in wonder, love, and praise. Have you thought about yourself lately? Have you looked at yourself in the mirror? God is a holy God. He is a pure nature than to look on evil. He cannot dwell in the presence of sin in that way. And yet here is this God, Son of God, sent to earth not to condemn sinners, but to bring salvation. Do we recognize that the Son of God came to a cursed world? The Son of God came to a world that had fallen because of Adam's sin. The Son of God came to a world in rebellion against its maker, a world full of sons of disobedience who were deserving to be children of wrath. He came to a world where there was not one that could be found who was perfect and righteous according to the law of God, no, not one. There was no one who understood. There was no one who sought for God. All had turned aside. Together they had become worthless. There was no one who did good, not even one. And God didn't send his son into the world to condemn that world. You see, when the shepherds looked up into the night sky, they should not have been greeted by an angel proclaiming, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, this world that deserved condemnation, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign to you. You will find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." No, this is not what we deserved. What the angels should have come proclaiming, or what the shepherds should have seen, would have been the vision that John beheld in Revelation 19:11. When he says in Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, not a baby lying in swaddling cloths in a manger, but behold, a white horse. And one who is sitting on that white horse is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed, notice, not in swaddling cloths, but in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And is not heavenly hosts praising God who then fill this vision in the night sky, but the armies of heaven," it says, "arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth doesn't come a cry of a baby, but from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Brothers and sisters, do we recognize that this would have been right and good and just? It's all grace and mercy that caused God to send his son into the world, not to condemn the world. This is the kind of thing that needs to be heard today. God is a just God. God is a righteous God. God is a pure and holy God. The world is full of impure, unholy, unrighteous sinners like you and I, deserving the condemnation of God. A world full of those who regularly break the law of their judge, who rebel against their king, who've committed cosmic treason against their creator and maker. And thus the world deserved God's judgment. Now again, there are many today who find this great and terrifying biblical doctrine to be unpalatable to their progressive taste, but it must not be to ours. Brothers and sisters, we must not fail to see that throughout the Bible, and even in John 3, everybody that you find, the progressives and the liberals, always saying, "Oh, it's God's love, it's God's love." But how do we understand the love of God unless we understand how unworthy the objects of that love were? God so loved the world. Well, it also says that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. And look at verse 18. Notice what it says there. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, the world that Christ was sent into was not a neutral world. Really, we could say, using an illustration, that those who he came into the world, in the world was full of those who were death row criminals. They were on death row awaiting their sentence. They were condemned already. It was only just a matter of time before they received their sentence and were executed. This is the world that Christ came on a mission. And he came on a mission not of condemnation, but of salvation. See, had Christ not come, brothers and sisters, all of us would have been condemned. Condemned. Notice again, John 3:36. The liberals love John 3:16, and we love it too, but they don't understand. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him, and just as the Son didn't come on his first advent to condemn the world, he will come. There is a judgment coming. Some already stand condemned. The wrath of God remains on them. I pray that it's not on any one of us here this morning. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17:31, using the same words and the same phrase, says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge. It's the same word as the word condemn in our passage. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day of wrath and judgment that is coming. The Son of God will come a second time to bring the condemnation of God against all of those who have not believed on him. The writers of the Apostles' Creed spoke of Christ this way: he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so before we move on this morning, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the wrath of God this morning? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in the eternal judgment of God? Or more importantly, do you believe that God would have been righteous and just to condemn and punish you? Do you think that's what you deserved? Does this truth that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world fill you with awe and gratitude and wonder when you say, oh God, I deserved your condemnation. How is it that you didn't come to condemn me? Because you know that you deserve this. Brothers and sisters, this is essential Christian doctrine. We need to understand this. We need to embrace this, because it's only in the light of this that we come to know the beauty and the glory of the truth of what comes next. To reject this doctrine is really to reject the foundational reality that necessitated the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and the punishment of the Son of God. The very center of the Christian faith is obliterated if we do not believe in the just judgment of God. And I would contend this morning that if you want a test, do you want to know if someone is a true Christian? One of the tests is this: that they will be able to wholeheartedly sing with the hymn writers words like these. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? How about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Or the modern hymn writer, see the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Can you say that this morning? If you do not understand this, you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand your sin and who you are and the holiness of God. But the true Christian understands that God should have sent his Son into the world to condemn him or her. Now, just before we move on, I want to ask the question, why am I focusing so much on this? Why do I speak of such things today? Is it because I'm a harsh man? Because I like talking in negative terms? No, the Bible talks in negative terms. But why do I do this? Because I would contend that unless we understand this negative aspect of the verse, we will never be able to fully and truly embrace and to receive and to rejoice in the glory of the great gospel truth that follows. Brothers and sisters, the glory of a diamond and all of its beauty, it's generally set against a dark backdrop so that you can see it in all its glory. So it is with the gospel. We could look out at the sky if the clouds were gone. They've been around for a long time, it seems, in the last little while. But if the clouds cleared away, are there any stars in the sky? Well, they are there, but they can't be seen. But when the night sky becomes dark and becomes black, it is then that they shine their brightest. And brothers and sisters, when we see the blackness of our own souls and the condemnation that we deserved, it is then that the beauty and glory of the light of the world shines brightest in our hearts and lives. I say these things for your good, to bring us low that the Son of God might be exalted and enthroned in our hearts today. This is the purpose. And so it is then that we turn to the positive, the purpose for which the Son of God was sent, stated positively. In light of this, there is a contrast. When we don't understand the first part, we don't see the glory of the contrast. The blackness and the diamond, the darkness and the stars that shine in the sky. And so here it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but, and praise God, there is a but. Praise God at the end of Ephesians 2 in chapter 3 when it says we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is a but God. And here it is again. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The word but here gives us this strong contrast between the one and the other. The Son of God, then, this text is saying, did not come to bring condemnation, but to accomplish salvation. Not condemnation, but salvation. Here, the Son of God, then, was sent on a rescue mission, sent into a world of condemned sinners to take them out from their shackles, to take them out from under the condemnation and judgment that they deserve, that they might be set free. Now we must ask, why did God have to send his Son to save the world? Have you ever thought about that? Many people today think that we can save ourselves. We can create our own utopia. United Nations can bring about an age of peace and glory and all the rest. They are sadly mistaken. People might say, well, couldn't God just have raised up a great leader from among humankind? Another Moses to bring about a deliverance, or maybe someone like a Winston Churchill to bring about our salvation? And the answer of the Bible is absolutely not. The entire Old Testament shows that the kings of men and prophets and priests and others throughout the nations and in the nation of Israel were not any hope for salvation at all. Brothers and sisters, a hope for salvation is not to be found in yourself or in any other man. The Bible is clear on this in Psalm 146:3. It says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. If we looked around at all the men in the world, there was no hope of salvation there. The only hope of salvation from the just condemnation of God could not come from the world of sinful men, but had to come, therefore, then from outside the world. We don't look in the world into ourselves, but we look beyond the world and the one who came from eternity into time. The solution was not to be found on earth, but was from one who would come from heaven to earth. God himself provided us our salvation by sending his Son into the world to save the world. How is he going to save the world from the condemnation of God? Now, there are many great gospel truths that I could give you this morning to answer this question. For the gospel is like the greatest of diamonds. There are so many different facets of it that we could look at it from so many different angles. We could spend the next number of hours answering this question. But this morning, I want to focus on it from one particular angle and dealing with one particular truth that comes from a word in our text. I want to look at how it is that he came to bring our salvation by focusing on this word, condemn. Focusing on this word, condemn. Let me put it to you this way. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the Son of God came and took on human flesh that he might be condemned for us. That he might be condemned for us. You may remember these words from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, which are of help to us here, where the writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Why is it that the Son of God had to come and dwell in human flesh? Why was this body prepared for him? Well, we get the answer in some ways at the beginning of that line where it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. You see, the Son of God took on human flesh so that our sins might be imputed to him, that they might be counted to him, that they might be placed on him, and that he might, as our substitute, bear the condemnation our sin deserved. In verse 10 of that same chapter in Hebrews 10, it says that the offering of the body of Jesus speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So these sacrifices and offerings God didn't desire, but a body was prepared for Christ, and the offering of this body of Jesus Christ was going to be an offering that was once for all. And so just as the offering in the Old Testament, the priest would place his hand on the head of the animal, and the sin would be transferred to that animal that it might be offered up, here was one who would come once for all to have the sin of us transferred onto him, imputed to him, counted against him, that he might, as our substitute, bear the condemnation our sin deserved. Like the ram that was caught in the thicket that was substituted for Isaac, like the Passover lamb, an unblemished male lamb sacrificed so that the firstborn of the Israelites would be saved from the just wrath of God in Egypt. So it was that the incarnate Son of God came, took on human flesh, that he, as a man, would substitute for men, and in our stead would be condemned on Calvary's tree so that we would not be. And no mortal could have done this. No man from among men. First of all, they were sinners themselves. How could they die in the place of sinners? They would have to die for their own sins. We needed a perfect man, a spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, the one who was born of a virgin, who did not have the sinful nature of Adam, to come and die in the stead of man. But not only that, we needed one who was fully God, because how was one to bear the full condemnation and wrath of God against all the sins of you and I if you were not fully God? Only God could bear the weight of the punishment of God. In some ways, then, we could say that God sent the Son of God to save us from the wrath of God. That God himself would send his Son to be condemned in the place of sinners, that we might be forgiven. This is the gospel. This is why the Son of God was sent into the world. Christ, our spotless, sinless Passover lamb, was offered in our stead. The hymn writer says it well. He says, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Can you say it this morning? In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, if you are here this morning and you have not come to understand these things, how are you to respond to this good news? Well, first I would say that you need to admit that you need a Savior, that you cannot save yourself, that you deserve to be judged under the condemnation of God. I pray that everyone here this morning would be able to confess in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then this, of whom I am the foremost. You know, why could the Apostle Paul say this? He seemed to be one of the most holy people that ever lived. Because you and I only get to see the outside of one another. He knew his own heart. You don't know the lustful thoughts of the person sitting next to you. You don't know the sinful attitudes of the heart of the one who is beside you, but you know your own. And you see them and you say, well, they seem far more righteous than me, but when I look into the blackness of my own heart, the things that I am capable of, my thoughts and intentions and other things, I am the chief of sinners. This is the first step towards salvation, recognizing that there is a great need of salvation that won't come from yourself. And then turning to the place where there is salvation offered, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. And so then we admit that we are a sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior. And the call of God is to believe on him, to trust in him, to come to Christ for salvation. In John 3 and verse 16, we have that very truth stated clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, this is it. This is what God calls you to. Turn away from your life of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be here this morning and say, oh, but you don't know me. You don't know my heart. You don't know the things that I have done, the things that I have thought, the things that I have said, the things that I have committed against God. How could God ever forgive me? And I could say this, I have it based on the eternal word of God who cannot lie, that he has said that whoever, that means whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You see, the greatest sin in the world today is the sin of unbelief. God sent his Son into the world to save you. Are you going to just turn away in unbelief, or will you trust in him? Will you come to him who is infinitely able to give you salvation? God sent him for this very purpose, that you might not be condemned but might be saved. John 3:36 shows the urgency of this call to believe again. John 3:36, the chapter ends, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Do you want eternal life? Do you want to be made right with God? Believe in Christ. But then it contrasts this. It's whoever, here is the negative side again of the equation. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How do you come out from under the condemnation of God and the wrath of God? Believe on the Son of God and you will be saved. This is the message. God offers eternal salvation instead of eternal condemnation to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ today. For the words of the hymn writer are true when he said, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And for those of us here this morning who have come to know and have already come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you in the days ahead to remember this, to remember the condemnation we deserve, and remember the great salvation that Christ procured by being condemned in our place. Rejoice in it. Speak of it. Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation. Don't be silent when you're around your relatives and friends. They may not want to hear. Pray for wisdom, pray for timing, pray for love, pray for grace. Speak of these things, but also revel in them. Rejoice in them. Enjoy the fact that the Apostle Paul can say to you and I, as he did in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Therefore, as the hymn writer said, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. This is the truth of the gospel. And so I leave you with this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, including you and I, might be saved through him. Amen.